He is risen. Oh, not bad, not bad. A few Anglicans among us. Good to see. My wife texted me that this morning. I should add, by the way, just in case you're wondering, my wife is in Fiji at the moment. We don't text each other. She texted me that, and I knew what she was expecting. She's Anglican. I knew what she was expecting, and I went, "You bet your boots he has." And she said, "I hope you'll make the church do that today." And I thought to myself, yes, yes I will. So, when I say Christ is risen, I want you to yell out, "You bet your boots he is," with power. Christ is risen.
You bet your boots he is.
It'll do. Jesus is alive. And I should add, by the way, that I bring greetings from our church in Fiji this morning, who are going to the Nandi Brethren Church. They were going to go to an AOG church, but we managed to keep that under control. That'd be too much for the anchor to deal with, sorry. They are going to Nandi Brethren this morning, and they are thinking of us, and they all look well. Parents, if you're worried, I saw all of them through FaceTime last night. They still have all of their limbs attached, so all is good, and you should be hearing from them if you haven't already in the next couple of days. I am a bit of a fan of Disney movies. Anyone else like Disney movies? My favourite movie of the last 10 years is a movie called Tangled. Has anyone seen Tangled? Who thinks Tangled, sorry, just a poll, who thinks Tangled is better than Frozen? Yeah. Who thinks Frozen's better than Tangled?
Who doesn't care?
This comes from a man who's never seen Star Wars. Never mind. Tangled is a Disney version of the story of Rapunzel. And in this version, Rapunzel's hair is not just long. You know the story of Rapunzel. She has long hair, lives in the tower. Rapunzel, Rapunzel, let down your hair and everything else. But in this version, her hair has been imbibed with the power of a magic flower that can bring healing to people. And for this reason, Rapunzel has been kidnapped by a wicked old woman who uses that power to keep herself young and prevent her from aging. So she keeps Rapunzel captive in the tower and uses Rapunzel's hair to keep her young. And through some adventures, Rapunzel falls in love with a lovable rogue called Flynn Rider. And at the climax of the movie, the old woman stabs Flynn Rider fatally in the side. Rapunzel, out of love for Flynn, says to the old woman, "I will stay with you for the rest of my life if you let me heal Flynn Rider." And the old woman agrees. And Rapunzel goes to him and she's about to sing the words that will heal him. And he says, "Stop." And he lifts his arm up and he grabs her hair and he cuts her hair off because he would prefer to die than allow her to remain in captivity for the rest of her life. It's actually one of the more beautiful and probably more realistic illustrations of self-sacrificing love. They're both prepared to give up their lives or their freedom to save the other one. It's one of the reasons that I love it so much. But in doing so, of course, he's destroyed the magical power that can heal him forever. And so he dies in the process. And that's the end of the movie. Now, what if that was the ending? And I can say, there's some of you who are sitting there around, "Oh yeah, I really love dark endings. They're fantastic." It's just like everyone died. It was awesome. It was just so good. But that's not how it ended. I'll tell you how it ends at the end. But what would you think, though? It's still, don't ruin it, spoiler alert. But what would you think? It would still be a good movie, wouldn't it? It would still be a movie about how self-sacrificial love is a great virtue, about how it's worth giving up your life to save someone you love and to defeat great evil. But it's not a very happy ending. I like happy endings. So imagine if the Easter story stopped with the tomb being sealed on Friday evening. What if that was it? What if Sunday morning never happened? What would we be left with? Nothing. Nothing. Certainly not a happy ending. It's interesting, a BBC survey in 2017 said a quarter of people who profess themselves as being Christians do not believe in the resurrection, the real historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are liberal churches, even in this country, with Christian bishops and pastors and reverends who are telling people that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. But it's just a metaphor, it's a symbol. After all, in this day and age, surely you don't believe in all of that superstitious nonsense. We're a scientific community now. We have learnt things. It's interesting, in Acts 17, which was the passage I was going to preach from, and I found I've just been steered so heavily into 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to have to go there. But in Acts 17, Paul is speaking to the people in Athens, and he's telling them about God, and he's telling them all of these things. And then he says, to show it, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And at that moment, the philosophers go, whoa, hold on a second here. We're no cleverer than they were 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, they thought that people rising from the dead was a little bit far-fetched as well. But can I just make it clear right now, before we go any further, if you claim to be a Christian, but you do not believe in the actual historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. I'll make that claim. The historical fact of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of Christianity. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 to 19, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And then later in the same chapter, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" Paul's saying he's been in conflict with people in Ephesus. He may have been in jail there. He had been fighting the fight. What did he gain, though, he says, if the dead are not raised? "We may as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul says it all. Our faith is futile if Christ has not been raised. Let me just pray before we move on. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your goodness, your love, your mercy. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. And thank you for the truth we have that you have risen again. Lord, I pray as I speak that you give me the right words to say. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would reach out into this place and touch the hearts of the people here. We may have heard this message many times before, but I pray in the power of your Spirit that it will bear fruit today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at three aspects of the resurrection. First, the resurrection is proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And who did Jesus claim to be? The Son of God, God incarnate. And lots of statements made. In Matthew 3, the Holy Spirit descends as Jesus is baptized, and a voice from heaven says, God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And in Mark, in two instances when Jesus confronts demonically possessed people, the demons cry out, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You are Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Even the demons recognize who he is. Even in his forgiveness of sins, again in Mark chapter 2, as the paralytic is lowered down and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and the scribes look and say, "Who's this man who's claiming to forgive sins? No one can forgive sins except God." And Jesus turns to them and says, "What is it easier to do? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise up, take your bed and walk?" And what happens? Jesus heals that man to show that he has the power not only to heal but the power to forgive sins as well. It is a claim to Jesus' divinity. Matthew 16, Peter makes the claim when Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And in John 8:58, Jesus is confronting again the Pharisees, and he says to them, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And that word, I am, that phrase, that is a claim that only God can make. That is the name of God himself. Jesus' claim to divinity is right there in the Gospels. You can see it clearly. As much as modern scholars might want to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, that it was an invention afterwards, it's absolute nonsense. You can just read it right there. So imagine, though, if he was crucified, died, and buried, and didn't rise from the tomb. Does that give you confidence that Jesus was God? A dead man in a tomb? Some God. But Romans 1:1-4, Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the resurrection is God's absolute declaration that this man, Jesus Christ, is my son. God raised Jesus from the dead as an affirmation that this man, Jesus Christ, is God. Second member of the Holy Trinity. Fully God in himself. In Peter's speech at Pentecost to the crowd in Acts chapter 2, he again says Jesus raised from the dead and that this confirms he is Lord and Christ. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he is. It proves he is God. No man could do that. Only God can conquer death. Only one who is God and man, Jesus Christ, can save sinners from death. Which leads me to the second point. The resurrection is proof that Jesus fulfilled his mission. We're told in Scripture that God desires to save sinners. In 1 Timothy 2, Timothy's praying, lead a peaceful and quiet life, Paul's saying to Timothy, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ came into the world for one purpose, to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, says Paul, I am the foremost. And from Jesus' own mouth, as he talks to Nicodemus, he describes his mission and the manner in which he will accomplish it. He says in John 3:14-17, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, you may or may not know this story in the Old Testament. The people of Israel are out in the wilderness and they've been sinning against God, and God has had enough of it and he sends some snakes into the camp, and the people are being bitten and they're being poisoned. And God says to Moses, cast this bronze serpent on a pole and stick it in the middle of the camp, and then when people have been bitten by the snakes, they can look up and all they have to do is look at that, and they will be saved. And so Jesus is comparing himself and what he's about to do to that serpent in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus was adamant he was going to the cross. This was his mission. Multiple times he tells his disciples that he will be betrayed, handed over, and that in 3 days he will rise again. Remember, Peter took him aside and said, no, That's not going to happen to you. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You're getting in the way of my work. You're trying to divert me away from what I'm supposed to be doing. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So he died on the cross. But if he had stayed dead, if there was no resurrection, then his death would have been the death of an ordinary man. John MacArthur says, without the resurrection, the death of Christ would have been a nice effort with no value and no effectiveness. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And in that event, this proves that death has been defeated. We know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus rose from the grave. And this proves that Jesus completed his mission. We just sang it. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. Jesus rose from the grave. He paid the full price and he conquered sin and death. Romans 8. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in the body of Jesus Christ. Sin was destroyed in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. We can't complete the law, but Jesus did. Sin has been destroyed in him, and his righteousness has been given to us. And his resurrection proves that he did it. God the Father accepted his sacrifice. What does it say in Hebrews 1:3? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10:5-14. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The resurrection is proof. Proof positive that Christ's mission is completed. His sacrifice was sufficient. And so we come to the third point. The resurrection gives us hope. Romans 8:31-34. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The barrier that stands between God and man, our rebellion against him, our refusal to acknowledge him as our creator, in other words, our sin, it has all been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. The resurrection is our guarantee of forgiveness if we just believe in him. Just like the snake lifted up on the pole. We are assured of forgiveness and our access to God is unrestricted. We have a great high priest who can stand before God on our behalf and grants us access directly into his presence. The resurrection also gives us hope for the future. If there is one certainty in life, I don't want to bring you down now, but if there is one certainty in life, that is that sooner or later, death will come to us all. We all get old. I'm wearing glasses for the first time preaching because I've discovered that I find it hard to focus on words anymore. I'm getting old. It's not something we like to talk about or dwell on, and I don't want to get all morbid on you, but the reality is that unless Jesus returns in the next 120 years, every single person in this room, chances are, could be the odd person who's going to live to over 120, but chances are we are all going to be dead in this room. It's coming. It's coming for you. It is coming for everyone. Now, I've been to a few funerals in the past years, and most have been of Christians, but a few for non-Christians, and the difference is staggering. Don't get me wrong, both are sad events, but there is a joy and a hope in Christian funerals that I do not find in non-Christian ones, and that is because of the hope that we see in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection gives us assurance that death is not the end. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. We know that when we die, we, in some spiritual way, we go straight to be with Jesus. We know, Paul said, you know, whether to live or to die, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I die, I'm going to be with him. But that's not God's final purpose for us. It is not our final destination. God has created us as physical and spiritual beings. They are not separate. They come together, and that has all sorts of implications for us when we consider the use of our bodies and the use of our spirits and all of those things that come along with it. But we know that we will be raised into new bodies, like Jesus' body. We know that Jesus' body, his new resurrection body, had certain capabilities that normal bodies don't have. He was able to walk into a room without opening the door. He could still eat, but he was able to go up into heaven through the clouds. We will all get new resurrection bodies, whether we're alive when he returns or whether we're dead. 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. New perfected bodies like Jesus had, still able to eat and drink, still able to run and jump, still able to create and to work and to tend to the new heavens and the new earth, because it's not just our bodies that will be transformed. It is everything. Everything. New heaven, new earth. This past week, I don't know whether you read about it, was in the news, some kind of building burnt down. I've never seen Notre Dame Cathedral. I believe it is a very nice building. I'm not going to say anything more about it, but I won't go there. On the internet, however, someone posted a picture of it, and they said, this building has, you know, it's almost gone forever. Don't miss out on seeing these wonderful things, because these things are temporary and they'll disappear and you might miss out. So get out there and travel. Go and see Notre Dame. Go and see the Statue of Liberty, because one day they will decay and they won't be there anymore. Don't miss out, the message cried. What's the abbreviation on the internet? FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. The resurrection gives us assurance we will not miss out on anything. You think Notre Dame's impressive? Maybe it is, I don't know. Wait until you see what we can build in the new earth and the new heaven with renewed bodies and renewed minds and God's presence with us. Notre Dame's going to look like a building made of Lego compared to what we will be able to create in the new heavens and the new earth. You think Monet and Beethoven are great artists? You ain't seen or heard nothing yet. The resurrection assures us the best, the greatest, the ultimate is yet to come. We will miss nothing. So why the resurrection? It proves that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, fully God and fully man. How will you respond to that fact? As Christians, how do we respond to that fact? Do we acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior? Because he is our Lord and Savior. Will we bow to knee to him in all of the ways he demands of us? Will we serve him? Will we follow him? Will we go where he asks us to go? If you're not a Christian here, you can try to ignore him, you can push him to the side of your life, but one day, when he comes back, he will no longer be hiding his glory. He will return, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Whether you believe it or not, it is a truth, because the resurrection tells us it is. The resurrection proves that our sins have been forgiven and that we can now come into God's presence without fear. Remember that as Christians, sometimes we hold on to our sins. We beat ourselves up over it. But there is forgiveness through God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through what he did on the cross. And the resurrection proves that we can receive that forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, have you asked for that forgiveness? Have you looked upon the Son of Man raised high for your sins, like the snake in the desert, and acknowledged him as your Lord and Savior? That's all you have to do. It's a free gift offered to all. And the resurrection promises us hope in a new life, in a new world with him forever. So, at the end of Tangled, the real end, this is what happens next. Rapunzel cradles Flynn's dead body and she weeps over him. And a single tear that falls and lands on his cheek is the last bit of healing magic that she had left in her hair. And there's all of this light and sound and the wound is healed and he comes back to life. And guess what? They live happily ever after. The resurrection is our assurance of the ultimate happy ending, the ultimate happily ever after, the happily ever after on which all other happy ever afters have ever been based. All the others are just a shadow of the truth and the wonder of the resurrection and the new life we receive through him. C.S. Lewis wrote a series of books. You might have read them, The Narnia Stories, and actually, my favorite chapter in the book is the last chapter of the last book. It's called The Last Battle. And what's happened in the book is, you might, if you don't know the story, it follows the adventures of some children who escape into a magical land called Narnia. And there is a figure there called Aslan. And Aslan in this world is basically Jesus Christ in another form, in another representation. It's a story. It's not supposed to be true, but it can illustrate things about this. And it turns out that at the end of the book, all of the children have actually died. There's been a train crash, and they're all actually dead. And Aslan is, I know, sorry, spoiler alert again, I've done it again. Well, if you haven't read it by now, seriously. And Aslan is talking to the children. He's the Jesus figure in the book, and it says, and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Do you want to be part of that story? You should. I want to encourage you this Easter to become a part of God's story. Become part of the greatest story. You just have to ask him. You just have to believe in him. That's all. I'm going to be up front here if anyone wants to talk more about Jesus and what it would mean to follow him. I know Daryl will be here as well. I just encourage you. Think on this. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He is God. He has achieved forgiveness of sins for all. He has achieved the unification and the reuniting of God and man. And he has given us a future that we cannot even begin to imagine. Let me pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the truth of this event. We thank you that it's not just a story that's made up, it is something that happened in history, in real time, in a real place. And Father, our hope is in this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his obedience to your will. We thank you that he sits at your right hand now and intercedes for us. Father, I pray for those in this room who have not discovered his wonder and his glory and his beauty, that your Holy Spirit would touch their hearts now. Commit the rest of our time now to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.